we're glad you're here. Again, we're glad you're here to worship with us this morning. We have been looking at the book of John. In fact, our series is called The Book of John, Bearing Witness. And just to recap the first few weeks, where we've been, to let you know where we're going, the first week was verses 1 through 5, and we talked about Jesus being the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The second week, we moved towards the understanding that we've beheld the glory of God. We have seen in and through Jesus the glory of God. And this is John's prologue. This is his introduction to all of his writings. This is the introduction to his book. He's recapping, or should I say, he's foreshadowing all of what he's going to tell us. It's like his thesis statement. Last week, the title was, How Can We See and Know God? And we talked about the answer that he's giving to our purpose as people is found in knowing and seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this week, the question that presents itself is, well, what must I do? What must I do if God has sent his Son, if the glory of God has been beheld, if he is in front of us, if we're called to see and to know God, what is our response? And what we see in the book of John and what we see in through the gospel is John the Baptist coming, and his cry is what? Prepare ye the way. Prepare you the way. Get ready. God is coming. His glory is coming. So before we read this morning, I want to give a little more background on John the Apostle and maybe a little background on John the Baptist. John the Apostle, let's call him John Exhibit A or John A, was a disciple of John the Baptist, John Exhibit B, John B. And we have our passage today because of the unique insight that John A would have because he was a disciple of John B. Overall, John A testified that John B pointed to JC, Jesus Christ, as the only way to be cleansed and finally free from the sin and death that has entangled you and me. So, I do hear a rap beat in the background. I don't know if you heard it. So as we look at the passage today, the sermon title is Prepare You the Way, which is really the answer to the question of what must I do? What must I do? So this is divided, the sermon is divided and derived from the title is derived from the third heading of the sermon. And we're looking at the sermon in four different sections today. And then we'll ask, well, what is our response? So those four main headings, or those four main points, are this. The messianic expectations of the people. The messianic preparations. Messianic requirements. And messianic fulfillment. And then our response. We have to respond to all of what God has shared and what he's revealed to us. So would you stand with me and open your Bible to John chapter 1? We're going to begin in verse 19 and we're going to read through verse 28. John chapter 1 verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered him, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask again for your mercy, your grace. Lord, I ask that you would speak through your word. I ask that you would protect ears, protect those who are here in this room, that what they hear would be of you. And if it's anything but of you, Lord, if what they hear is of me, Lord, may it pass by their ears. Guard them, Lord. Lord, guard my mouth. Guard it so that what I speak is your truth, that what comes forth is by your Spirit, Lord. And if it is of you and by you and from you, Lord, may it pierce and penetrate the heart. Lord, do surgery on our hearts by your word, we pray. Give us a fuller picture of who you are, of what you've done, of the greatness of your power and glory, of how you keep your covenant, how you are faithful to your covenant and to your people. Give us a sense, O Lord, of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first heading is the messianic expectations of the people. So just to define that a little bit, if you don't speak churchese or Christianese, so to speak, the Messiah is this expected figure that's supposed to come, that came from Israel. And at the time of Jesus, they were expecting an anointed one to come and lead the people of Israel. Now, those expectations varied. They varied from different sects of people, how they understood what the Messiah was to do. And they varied based on, I would say, and I think you'd maybe agree with me, on the desires of the people. So there was this expectation, specifically politically, that a Messiah would come and they would cast out Rome from Jerusalem and Judea. That it was a political figure that would come and God would then set his king on the throne of Israel. And the people of Israel would no longer be subject to the people of Rome, to the Roman Empire. In fact, this desire and this expectation was so prevalent and so recent in their minds, just 180, maybe 200 years before, we have what the Jewish people call the Maccabean Revolt. They would have considered Judas Maccabees one of their messiahs in some ways, or at least a prefigure of it, because of what they did in casting out this Seleucid empire. But just to give you a bit of a recap, what happened is they received, the people of Israel during that time under the Maccabean Revolt, received back their religious freedom, which is what they were fighting for. But that was granted them still by an overarching empire, the Roman Empire. So they had religious freedom, but they did not have a king. So there's one expectation of what a Messiah would do is they would completely free the people of Israel from the oppression of Rome. Now there was another sect of people, the Essenes. They were a Jewish sect. They lived in the wilderness next to the Dead Sea in Qumran. In fact, this is where we get some of our most trusted resources for the scriptures. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were religious zealots who believed that Yahweh would cleanse the religious, would cleanse the temple. And so it would be both a religious and kind of a spiritual cleanse as well as a political cleanse. So they were waiting for the Messiah who would purify as they've separated themselves out from the people of Israel. But they also believed that the Messiah, that they were fulfilling the passage that John the Baptist identifies as his own. They would have said that we as a people are the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So we see from our passage that there's all these different expectations that were alive and well at the time of John the Baptist. And we know this by the questions they ask in verse 19. Look at 19 with me. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." There's this expectation, are you the Christ? That's what I'm coming to find out. Are you the anointed one? He said, "No." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Does anyone else find that weird? Elijah. Why would they ask if he was Elijah? We'll get there in just a second. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So they were looking for the Christ. They were looking for Elijah, or they were looking for the prophet. So the Christ is the ultimate figure they're looking for. This is of whom we talked about. The one who in their mind will lead them out of political oppression. Where do they get this? What passage? In fact, there's multiple, but the most clear passage we see in the Old Testament that would tell us that they're looking for a political figure would be out of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah chapter 9. If you come to almost any Advent or Christmas service, you're going to hear this passage. It reads like this: "For unto us a child is born, to us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So a child is going to be born. He's going to be the King of Israel. And his name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's a divine element to this person. It continues, "Of the increase of his government and of his kingdom, there will be no end." Sorry, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So there's this expectation with the people of Israel that God is going to send a Messiah who will sit, who will be the king, sit in the seat of David and rule over Israel forevermore. And that was one of God's covenant promises to David, that you will have a king that will come from your lineage who will reign forevermore. But it's prophesied, so why do they ask Elijah? Are you Elijah? Here's what I understand from that. It is prophesied that before Christ comes, Elijah. And this is from Malachi. If you want, you can turn there. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. I'm going to read it to you. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Now, recall that Elijah was the ancient prophet who was taken up. Elijah and Enoch were the only two that we know, the only two that never experienced death. Elijah, when he was handing off his cloak literally to his protege, Elisha, what we read is that God then sent a pillar of cloud that separated them two, and Elijah was taken up. So here we have this expectation that Elijah is going to come. And if you recall who Elijah was, he was a powerful prophet. He was the prophet that, if you remember, he was in a confrontation with the prophets of Baal, with Jezebel, literally, who's the princess of Israel. And all of her prophets, he challenged them basically to a prophet duel, okay? I mean, you got to hear that in the background, because what's happening is he's saying, you go and you light and you create all these altars and you pray to your God, and you sacrifice all your animals, and you do all your dances, and you do say all your seances, and you make fire come down. And if you don't, if you do, then you win. But if you don't, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make one altar, I'm going to put a sacrifice on it, I'm going to douse it with water, and then I'm going to pray. And what happens in that whole spiel with Elijah is he prayed, and fire came down with heaven and consumed the sacrifice. The way God's glory manifests itself in the ministry of Elijah was simply amazing. So, the Christ? No. Elijah? He says no. Well, are you the prophet? What is he referring to by the prophet? Well, we read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. A prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Moses is saying to his people that God is going to raise a prophet like me who has direct communion with God up from among you. So there's these three figures that they're looking to have fulfilled. And they're asking John, which one is it, John? Which one are you? And John said he's none of the above. Which is interesting to us because as we read later, in fact, Jesus says that John was Elijah. Or that John had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. If you read in Luke 1, in fact, what you see the angel Gabriel say to Zechariah as he tells him, and Zechariah's, you know, dumbfounded and can't speak, as he tells him that his wife, who's old, is going to have a son, he says that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Did John not know? It's possible, but it also could be possible that John is saying, no, I'm not Elijah come down from heaven. I'm John. Why would he say that? Think about the messianic expectations that they're having. Well, if you're Elijah the prophet, then guess what we can do, man? We can get these Romans out of here in a heartbeat. Call down fire, Elijah. I'm going to use you, Elijah. You think about what you can do for us at the temple. Man, you can draw a crowd. Look at the crowd that's coming out to you now. Do you understand that Jerusalem is 20 miles from where John the Baptist was baptizing? 20 miles by foot. Imagine that. Through the wilderness. In fact, he's on the other side of the Jordan. And here John is drawing crowds, throngs of people to himself. So much so that the religious rulers have to send out a little party to say, who are you and what are you doing? So it could be that John doesn't know who he is, but it also could be that John is saying, I am not Elijah, the person. I'm not the Elijah you expect. But he hides in some ways that he is Elijah. But let me tell you what, he really is a prophet. And this they recognized. He came in camel hair. He ate locust. Friends, let me tell you something now. A prophet never draws attention to themselves. They draw attention to Jesus. A true prophet of God does not come in fancy leather boots with a nice suit, drawing attention to themselves. A true prophet comes pointing to the only one who can save, the only one with true power. So here's John on the banks of Jordan, on the other side,
and he's in this conversation, and the Levites and the scribes want to know, John, who are you? So John's response is not what you'd predict. It's not what you'd predict at all. Instead, John came not pointing to himself, but John came preaching a different agenda. And what was his agenda? What did John preach? What did John preach, friends? He said it was one of baptism of repentance. It was repent and be baptized. Why would John come preaching a baptism of repentance? Well, what is baptism? And what was he saying? What was he saying by preaching a baptism of repentance? This repentance and this baptism is one that would only cleanse the body. But baptism requires something else of you. Do you understand that John baptizing people of Israel was offensive to the scribes and the Pharisees? It was offensive to the people of God who were the religious leaders. He was saying something. He was saying something about the religious leaders. In fact, God was doing a movement outside the temple. And what was John doing? John was calling for the people to make a way, to prepare a way, to be prepared. What does that look like? How do you prepare for the Messiah? How do you prepare for the King of all the universe to come? How do you prepare for the Anointed One? Well, what did John say? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. This is how he answered the question of who are you? I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. So I want you to hear this in this passage. He's quoting a passage out of Isaiah 40, and I want you to hear it in the context so you can see how it fits in what we have been reading in John. So here's Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So Israel, when Isaiah was speaking, was in a period of disobedience. The kingdom of Israel was divided. God was chastising his people who had abandoned God, who had sought to leverage God for their own purposes and advantages. And then you continue, Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And listen to this. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Glory shall be revealed. God was preparing his people to see glory. Glory is of the only Son. So Isaiah's prophecy, it points to a forerunner of the coming of the glory of the Lord. Can you see how this is fulfilled in John the Baptist? What is John doing? Get ready. The Lord is coming. Get ready. The Lord is coming. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. The glory of the Lord revealed to man in the face of Jesus Christ. So to see glory, friends, to see glory. We talked about this last week. What does it require of man? What does it require? What must I do? It's interesting that they ask him afterwards. They ask him in verse 25, why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? It's like they just missed what he just said. Make straight the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. So John, by his ministry, revealed a need to make a people ready. In order to see glory and not be destroyed by it, one must be made clean. This, however, was a baptizing of repentance, one that recognized openly one's great spiritual need. Friends, in John's baptism, what you did is you came and you repented of your sin. You openly confessed your need, your brokenness. It was for those who knew they were unworthy, those who knew they fell short, whose spiritual pride had been abated. In it was a confession like Isaiah chapter 6. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. If God doesn't do something to cleanse me, woe is me, because I'm undone. The Lord is coming. If God doesn't do something to cleanse me, I'm undone. Friends, the requirement of God is this. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you get the picture that the Levites, that the scribes, had a broken and contrite heart? Who was coming to John? Who was coming to John? Traveling 20 miles across the wilderness. People who knew that they were broken. People who knew that they were fallen. People who knew they could not stand in the presence of God in and of themselves. So what are the messianic requirements? What are the requirements to know, to see, to understand, to receive your Messiah? It's a brokenness. It's an understanding of your great need. It's an understanding that you yourself can't be cleansed. You can't do it yourself. Your God has to do it for you. So John answers them. They say, why are you baptizing with if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And this is the last heading, is messianic fulfillment. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm so low. I can't even untie his sandal. I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany. Friends, this was across the river. So John, instead of answering why he baptized, I mean, he could have given a real specific answer. In fact, you see it in the next section. He says, this is why I came baptizing with water. Why didn't he tell the Pharisees? Instead of giving them this clear answer, he points to their blindness. Because it doesn't matter whether he gives the answer or not. They're too blind to see it. They know the passage John is referring to when he cites Isaiah 40. They know that whole passage. They understood what he was saying. They know the passage declares that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And he tells them that he is among them. John is telling the Pharisees, look, the Messiah is among you and you don't even see him. You're blind to them. They're saying that, actually Tiffany shared with me, and I've received and I repeat this time, or the opportunity arises, is this. The Lord keeps his prized jewels hidden so the world will not find them. He keeps himself hidden from those who believe themselves wise in the world. And he reveals himself to children. He reveals himself to the humble. He reveals himself to the broken. He reveals himself to the needy. He reveals himself to the contrite in heart. John was calling for baptism. Do you understand that to be baptized by some stinky guy in camel hair is pretty humbling? You have to really understand yourself to be poor, broken, and needy to be baptized by John the Baptist. Because in baptism, you're saying something. You're saying, when you're baptized under somebody, when you're baptized here, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So when we baptize, you're not baptized into me. You're not baptized by the person who's baptizing you. We baptize into God, right? But in those days, part of what that meant is that you followed the person who's baptizing you as your spiritual leader. You're on board with the direction that they're going. You're understanding the goals, the aims of where they're going, and you're saying, yes, I'm baptizing myself into that, and I'm following that. So your aim, your priority, your prerogative for what you thought you wanted to do with your life, you're now submitting to the one whom you're following. You're saying, in essence, use me, my life, as leverage towards the outcome you are striving for. And what I understand of the picture of the day was that both the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, just about any other group of people saw the Messiah, wanted to use the Messiah, wanted to use the prophet, wanted to use Elijah to their own power, to their own ends, to accomplish their aim. Part of what John was saying was that the means in which God was fulfilling his covenant with his people was a movement not filled through temple sacrifices. The coming Messiah was not one that could be hijacked by man, could not be leveraged for your own purposes, and the religious leaders couldn't use him to jockey for power. The zealots couldn't use him to cast out Rome or the Gentiles. Instead, the Messiah was coming to fulfill his purposes, that God would dwell with man. Friends, that the glory of God would dwell with us. That was his promise. He came and revealed the glory of God, for he came as a lamb to be slain for the sin of the world. So in order for the people of God to see the glory of God, for the Spirit of God to dwell with man, to dwell in our bodies, our earthly temple, the way we must be prepared is we must be made clean. And we are only made clean by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sin of the world. You see, John the Apostle and John the Baptist were calling for a people of the time to look upon, to believe, to trust in Jesus, that he revealed the glory of God, and that he was the only one who could cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, this is why we sing every Sunday. We're singing in response to the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the power of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, who was slain for us. In fact, we sing and we know that we deserve the wrath of God because left to ourselves, we're just as guilty as the Levites, as the Pharisees, as the Essenes, as anyone else on earth, because if left to our own self, we too would try and manipulate God for our own selfish good. Part of being broken is recognizing that your flesh is bent in on itself. That your desires of your flesh is selfish and against that of God. That's part of what we repent of. What we're saying, even now as believers, friends, is, man, I have these desires. My flesh has these desires that I know are contrary to God. That's why repentance is still part of the Christian life. Because though our identity is in Him, and the flesh, the sinful flesh, is not our identity anymore, we still walk around in a body that can be tempted. So our response this morning is one of worship. Our response this morning is one of faith. It's one of belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to reveal the glory of God to us. And what I hope you see, what I pray you see, is the majesty, the power, the glory of God that He foretold of His coming hundreds and thousands of years before. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And He told and foretold that His Son would come and bear our sins so that we can dwell with God. This is what we celebrate every week when we go to communion. We celebrate that God became flesh. That the glory of the Lord was wrapped in flesh, dwelt among us, died for us, poured out His blood for us, so that we might live with Him. If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you to our communion table under one condition. Because this is only for believers. This is for people who know and see Jesus as glorious, as the glorious Son of God. This is for people who recognize that their sin was nailed to the cross, that their sin was absorbed in the body of Christ, and that's why we take the cracker. It represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. And this is for people who recognize that they are cleansed, all sin, past, present, future, by the blood of Christ. And that is what the cup represents. So we invite you to come. The way we take communion here, we invite the musicians to come and they play. And during that first song, you're welcome to come and take the elements and go back to your seat. And then I would encourage you to repent, to joyfully repent, to say, God, here I am, I'm broken, I'm needy, I'm still broken and needy. Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for washing me. Thank you that God Himself came in bodily form and took on my sin on the cross. Let me pray, and then we'll continue in worship. Lord Jesus, it's my desire that these, Your people, get a view of your beauty, of your glory, of your majesty, of your power, of your might. That through this view, this picture of all of who you are in the face of Jesus Christ, that we become a people as a church who are transformed by your glory. That we become a people who possess the Spirit of God because you have been poured into our heart, and that we become a people who are the aroma of Christ to the world around us. Lord, it's my prayer that this church be filled with your Spirit. That these people here be filled with your Spirit, because this church is not the building. This church is this people. And that we would realize that you have fulfilled your covenant promise. In first part, Lord, you have fulfilled your covenant promise to dwell with your people. And you do so by the Spirit of God that lives in us. Lord, we ask that the words of our mouth and meditations of our heart be pleasing to you. And that we be a people who call out to the world, prepare the way for the Lord, because we know you will come. Amen.